David Foster Wallace was an American author and poet and professor who, giving a commencement address about 20 years ago, shared this parable that he had created. He said, there was an older fish swimming in a lake. They came upon two younger fish. And the older fish, in the midst of having conversation the way that fish have conversations as he tells the story, the older fish says, "Well, the water sure is nice today, isn't it?" And the two younger fish, confused, look at each other and say, "What is water?" And the point of the parable was, all of us constantly are taking in and being influenced by things we may not even recognize are there. That there's this outside influence that's forming, shaping, impacting as easy as we breathe in and out, making an impact on our lives. And sometimes the greatest things that influence us go unnoticed. Everything around us is preaching a sermon to us constantly about what success is, about what beauty is, about what achievement is, and we're being shaped and influenced by these forces. And the question is, can we pause? Can we pause long enough in the midst of the rhythm of our everyday life to recognize that around us all of time we are swimming in a water that is impacting us? So the question we're going to wrestle with today and for the next couple of weeks is, what are the waters in which we are swimming? Friends, my name is Will Rambo. I'm one of the pastors here at the Orchard Tupelo, and we're delighted if it is your first time or your next time that you would join us this morning, whether you're here in the room at Coley Road or if you're joining us online. However and wherever you're joining us, we're so grateful that you'd be here with us this morning. We are starting a brand new series called This Is Water, where we will be looking at some of these things that are part of our everyday lives and how we begin to interpret them in view of what Jesus wants for our lives. So if you have your Bibles or device that you read from, we're going to be in the book of Acts, which is about 82 to 85% of the way through your Bible, Acts 17. Now, if you're here in the room at Cully Road and you didn't bring a Bible with you and you want to read along, raise your hand right where you're seated. You'll see some of our greeters are moving around the room. They'd love to bring you a Bible. You can read along during the service. If you get one of those Bibles, page 891, which our team has up on the screen for you, will be very easy for you to find Acts 17. If maneuvering through the Bible is new to you, we want that to be very, very helpful. You can use this Bible during a service. You can leave it in a chair when you're done. But if you don't own a Bible that you can read and understand, we want to give you this Bible today, our free gift to you. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, that by reading it, we have a better understanding of the truth of who God is, and in view of that truth, a better understanding of who we're called to be. So if this Bible would be an aid and a support to you, please take it with you today, our free gift to you. We are going to be in Acts 17. We're going to read verses 16 through 34. Acts 17, 16 through 34. Luke, one of the Gospels, Luke also writes the book of Acts. So Luke is writing here, and this is what Luke says. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. He went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. He also had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. When he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, they said, "What's this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas he's picked up?" Others said he seems to be preaching about some foreign gods. When they took him to the high council, then they took him to the high council of the city. "Come and tell us about this new teaching," they said. "You're saying some rather strange things, and we want to know what it's all about." It should be explained that all the Athenians, as well as the foreigners in Athens, seemed to spend all their time discussing the latest ideas. So Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows: "Men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way. For as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines, and one of your altars had this inscription on it, 'To an unknown God.' This God whom you worship without knowing is the one I'm telling you about. He is the God who made everything in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall and determine their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by a craftsman from gold or silver or stone. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sin and to turn to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. When they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt, but others said, "We want to hear more about this later." That ended Paul's discussion with them, but some joined him and became believers. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the council, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So when we come to Acts 17, we're told Paul, who is the most dominant character in the figure that we see in the book of Acts, Paul, this former Jewish leader who had hunted and killed Christians until the moment of his conversion and becomes the single most influential person in Christian history besides Jesus himself, Paul enters into the city of Athens, this ancient cultural icon at the time, this center of the world in that day and time, not just another city. It was a symbol. It was the place where poetry began and art was influenced and architecture was influenced. It was a home of education and democracy and political influence and thought. This wasn't just a place. This was a city that in that era produced some of the greatest thinkers in the history of our world, certainly in their day and time, but so many whose thoughts still influence the way our world operates today. And it tells us that he goes to a place, it's kind of taken out of our translation, but they took him to the high council of the city at a place called the Areopagus, the Mars Hill. This stone that this inscription is standing on, and it was in the center of the city, and it looked up towards the Acropolis, which is the stone you can see there. We're going to show you a couple of other pictures. This is where the temple was, that was the figure in the midst of this ancient city. We've got another. This is what it would look like, the city below, the Areopagus there at the foothills, and this is from the Acropolis looking down on it. You can see where the city was. And this stone is where the city council would gather. It's the place where people would debate. It's the place where great thinkers would go. It's an ancient version of a fast food restaurant where old men go to discuss things early in the morning with coffee. It's the same exact thing. It's no different. But it's a place where thinkers went. It was the discussion. It's where people went to publicly debate. You may go, that sounds boring. But in a day and age where there was no electronics, there was no TV, there was no ongoing entertainment, it was quite common for people to go to this place, to Mars Hill, and to gather there and to listen to the debates and the discussions that were unfolding. This is where Paul goes. Paul doesn't stay on the fringes. He goes to this heart of this great city. And when we read the Bible, if you're new to reading the Bible or if you're familiar with it, one of the practices we always want to talk about is we want to learn to read slowly and to notice the details. Notice how the opening of this narrative begins. It says that as Paul moved through the city, he was deeply troubled. The original word there in Greek is a word that would be similar to like a storm going on in his soul. That he's distressed, he's bothered, he's weighed down by what he sees as he moves through this ancient city. Paul was seeing something the people had quit seeing. He was noticing something no one else was noticing. And if we're going to understand the truth of Acts 17 for our life, and if we're going to understand the challenge of this series, we want to lean in here and see that Paul, he ain't just walking around. He wasn't just sightseeing. He wasn't just noticing the beauty and the architecture. This troubling nature came from what he saw everywhere he went. Kind of a rendering of what it would have looked like then is there were statues everywhere. Everywhere you went, there was something made of gold or stone. There was something hewn to a god. In Athens in that day and time, if there was a god they hadn't heard of, you could suggest the recommendation of a production of an image, an icon for that god, that deity. And just in case they had missed anything along the way, Paul later gives us this detail that they have one attributed to an unknown god. Worst thing you could do in Athens in the first century is offend a god you didn't know existed. And so they just want to take care of that. So if the god ever noticed, that was their way of thinking. This was the water. This was the water the first century Athenians were swimming in, whether they realized it or not. Friends, what is the water that we're swimming in, whether we realize it or not? And particularly if you're here today, if you're willing to be here or you're tuning in today, I'm going to make an assumption that you either are a follower of Jesus or you are open, you are interested, you are searching and seeking. And so over the next few weeks, when we talk about, we want to have an honest conversation about some of the water that we're swimming in, not necessarily bad things, just realities of the world in which we swim. Every culture has its own water, its own gods with a lower G, its own temples and altars, whatever you call them. Every culture tells us what brings worth, what brings happiness. Athens and its over-religiosity was part of what the message and the story that Athens was discipling people into. It's often not something we notice quickly. It's not always made of stone or gold. It's something that happens, that forms us over time, over centuries. For instance, the American dream at its very best is this notion, as written by the George W. Bush Institute, is in its best instances, it's the idea that by hard work and determination, we've created an opportunity and freedom where every person can climb a ladder to succeed and find prosperity and happiness and joy. That's at its very best. I believe and agree with every single word of it. That's part of what we love about, that's the best versions of the land that we get to call home. I believe that. There's so much to admire. Scripture crosses over with so much of that. The idea of us having a work ethic and a worker being paid for their due and their labor, we agree with all that. And somewhere along the way, there is a danger that can creep in quietly. We can at times allow the American dream to become the American gospel, to become a way that we view even our own relationship with God. Those of us who are followers of Jesus, and hear me out before you start pulling out your phone and typing me an email, okay? Let's keep working through this together. We can, if we are not careful, slip to a place where we start seeing our worth by the labor of our hands, not as our first identification of worth being that we belong to Jesus, that we are a child of God. We can begin to live our lives working for his approval or approval of this world rather than living from the approval that's given to us through the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can begin to see ourselves as the accumulation of all that we can gather and store up. We begin to see ourselves through the lens of how much money is in our bank account. Prosperity becomes the proof that we're enough and that we've added up and that we've found success. Achievement and accumulation become our chief identity. Every day, we are discipled into some story. And when we're not aware, when we're not paying attention, this image, this ideal that is so good and healthy for us becomes distorted into something other than it was originally intended. And it becomes this idea that we can work and achieve and buy and consume and scroll, and we then wonder why we're restless. Why, if we're honest, there is some part of us often that feels this ache that this can't be all that life is about. That's the kind of tension that we want to recognize is in the text today. There's an author that I read a few years ago. I heard his name, but then in my doctoral work, I was assigned one of his books. His name is James Smith, James K.A. Smith. And he writes a book called You Are What You Love. And in this book, he makes this argument that we're primarily shaped by what we love because our love trains our habits. We practice them over and over. We're formed even without realizing it. if you happened to be at church last week, we at the end of the sermon, as we were leading into communion, we talked about the idea that in the church world, there's this word liturgy that's not really just a church world word. It's everywhere. Liturgies are things that are repeated over and over that start to form and shape and direct us. In the church world, that's a beautiful thing, to rhythmically do things. It's, we gathered this morning, we prayed to open our service, we invited you to stand, we sang together as a group, we opened the Bible. These, we're talking through it, we're going to sing together, and then we're going to celebrate baptism in a few minutes. These are rhythms and practices that have a formative impact on who we are, but these show up everywhere. Kind of the reference we used last week is if you go to Strawville or Oxford in the fall, because soon we will be able to do those things. And when you do those, there are certain rhythms, there are certain practices, there's a way. I could come tailgate with you or you could come tailgate with me and we might not like the other's way because that's not how we do it where we are. Because we have rhythms, we have practices. There are families who then argue because somebody changes a green bean casserole recipe on Thanksgiving, right? Because we have rhythms. And I shared that with a friend this week, and he goes, a couple years ago, my aunt put cheese on the green bean casserole, and my grandfather took her out of the will. You laugh, and some of y'all are going, that's happened in my family too. Liturgies shape us. That's what James A. Smith's argument is about, that we are what we love. But what Smith says in his book that's so powerful is you may not love what you think. You may not love what you think. Because we begin to attach affection to things that are shaping us even when we realize it, that aren't necessarily bad, but these rhythms begin to form us. We wake up and we grab our phone so that we can look at the market or the headlines or the news or our Insta or our Snap or whatever it is that shapes us. And if we're not careful, these repeated habits will train our heart that those images tell us where we should have hope and identity. You see, friends, we don't just have habits. Our habits have us. We don't just have habits. Our habits have us. Every city has a discipleship strategy. And you may go, that's a church word. Every city, every culture has a way of helping people learn how to think. How about that? You don't think so? Ask somebody from New York or Chicago how they feel about the other city's pizza. And tell me there's not a discipleship strategy, because we all know the answer to which one is best, both. That's the right answer. There's not a bad, good pizza. But if you're from that place, your cultural identity becomes associated with certain things. Every city has a discipleship strategy, even the one that we live in. Even here in our city, which I love so much. I moved my whole life growing up. I've been in this city 22 years. By God's grace, they'll lay me in the ground somewhere in the city. This is my home. And yet, if we peel back the layers, even our own city that we love so much has its own discipleship strategy. We can fall into a practice where we feel like we need to look a certain way. Do we look right? Does our Christmas card appearance matter more than our character? It can slip into that rhythm. Our city is big enough that we have some stuff, but it's still small enough that I've watched people over and over through the years get swallowed up by shame when a moment of struggle or difficulty came along. We can begin to attach identity to the label on our shirt or on our car. We can begin to attribute more value and worth to those things than anybody ever really intended. Nobody wakes up on a Monday and goes, you know, I'm going to get my identity from my stuff this week. Nobody wakes up on a Monday and goes, I'm just going to try to accumulate as much as possible, and that's all my life is about. Nobody consciously thinks that way. That's why it's water. That's why it creeps in on us. And what's fascinating, and some of you are starting to feel it rise up, what's fascinating is when people, I was at an event in Nashville this week for 24 hours, and when people asked me to tell them about Tupelo, those are never the first things that come to my mind. My favorite thing to say about our city, when somebody says, tell me what Tupelo is like, my first response is always, it is a place where people rally to those who are in need. We are at our very best when there is a crisis, when a storm comes through, when an ice storm hits our friends in Lafayette County. We rally to a cause. I know without a shadow of a doubt when there is somebody in a crisis in need, I can reach out to people, pull a trailer up to our church, drop the back, and watch it fill up. I know that. That's the truest. That's when we're at our best. I remember being in 2014 when the tornado came through, working in Joyner day after day after day with thousands of other people. And there was a gentleman there who kept saying, why don't we live like this every day? Because when the storms aren't raging, when we slip into rhythm and boredom, sometimes things start to elevate that are not as important as we make them out to be. That's, friends, that's the water. That's the water. When we're in a crisis, nobody is thinking about what somebody else is wearing. But when we don't have a storm to respond to, sometimes we'll work about what we're working for and building. We'll worry about bank accounts and platforms and influence and social media followers. We'll worry about all of those things. And the sneaky thing, the thing that I know I need to be aware of in my life, that maybe you want to be aware of in your life, is the idols that I most often struggle with are not the obviously bad and broken ones. It's the deceptive ones. It's the ones that I can convince are good and right and sacred that begin to take an ultimate place. Tim Keller says, that's the problem, is when we make a thing that's not ultimate, ultimate. He says, an idol is whatever you look at and say, if I have that, then I'll know my life has meaning. Then I'll know I'll have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. Friends, what is it in your life that makes you feel that way? That if you just had it, if you could just achieve it, if you could just grab a hold of it, if you could put your hands on it, if you could wear it or ride in it, what is it that we unintentionally begin to form our own shaped images because we make a good thing an ultimate thing? That's what Paul says troubles him so. This is the water we're swimming in. This is our Mars Hill. And so I don't want you to miss what Paul does. I don't want you to miss what Paul does. Paul says, look, I saw it all. I was deeply disturbed. But Paul doesn't say, and so then I took the words of God and ran through the city screaming, you better get right or you're all going to hell. That's not what he says. What Paul says is he moved through the city, it broke his heart. He doesn't get on the Mars Hill Facebook page and go, you're all foolish and idiots for building these fake statues. That's not what he says. No, Paul didn't do that. There was no social media in the first century, but he wouldn't have done it anyway. Because notice what Paul did do. Look at verse 22. When Paul's asked to speak to the council at Mars Hill, he says, people of Athens, I notice that you are religious in every way. I notice you are very religious. Me too. And notice that Paul starts with what they have in common. He begins meeting them right where they are. Pay attention. Because friends, there are too many of us as followers of Jesus who lose influence with people who are disconnected from Jesus. And we have been for 27 years a church that wants to reach people no one else is reaching. Too many of us have sacrificed our influence because we had the right truth in the wrong posture. We had the right truth, but the wrong posture. We'll go post it with an angry tone that has no relational equity involved at all. We'll say it with anger and disdain rather than kindness and concern. I mean, I'm not going to reread Paul's speech. But friends, go back and revisit it later today. From 22 on to the end of the chapter, Paul doesn't back off one iota of truth, but he starts by beginning where the people were. He says, look, I see your statues. I see that you are very religious. I see that you're searching. I see that you have questions. I see that you're longing. I'm seeing that you're trying to make sense of the world. I see that you want to understand that there's this bigger narrative and story that's unfolding. And I see that you are so interested in that you even gave a statue and the name of an unknown God. We don't even know who you are yet. And Paul sees that as the door that opens for him to step into. And he goes, I'd like to tell you about that God. He's the one that I described earlier, that you didn't like what I said, so you brought me here, and I want to tell you more about him. And he begins to unfold the narrative of Scripture in this beautiful way. From the beginning of time, God has decided to find a people to himself, to live in the world, to influence it. It is from him that we get life and breath in our being. He begins to unfold the truth of who God is. That's what it means in our world, in our day, as followers of Jesus, if that's who we are, in our Mars Hill, we are to do what Paul did and make Jesus known. That he is the ultimate, that he is superior, that he is the greatest of all things we could choose to give our life, our time, our energy, and our resources towards. He is above all else. He is the answer of every longing. He's the fulfillment of every prayer. Every person that reaches and longs and searches and desires, Jesus is at the end of every one of those journeys if they just keep asking him. Every person in every city, in our city, every person in New York and Chicago is known by God, made by God, intended. They have already had a sacrifice given on their behalf. They just choose not to be aware of it because the water. And I don't want us to be those who miss out on all God has for us because we keep giving our energy and our resources, our time, to a bunch of idols that we've constructed that will not last. So no matter what golden calf or stone figure we've constructed, Jesus wants to help tear those things down. If you've been chasing after something other than Jesus, don't hear an ounce of judgment in my voice. Hear camaraderie, because me too. I can be so prone to do the exact what we sang right before. Prone to wonder, oh, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Just know this. If this is your first time in church in a long time, or you're here every week, if you've never been in a church before, if this is your first time to visit this church, know this. There are some incredible churches in this city. And knowing so many of those leaders and pastors, what we share in common is this desire to make Jesus known. Because it does not matter how far our prodigal steps run. Paul himself said it. He is always ready to welcome us home. Augustine was one of the great early church thinkers, and there's a prayer he wrote that's been, a line that he wrote that's been repeated over and over throughout history. He said this, Augustine wrote, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." I love that quote. We've used it in this church before. Multiple people have used it before. It's not uncommon in the church world, but it's repeated because it's important and it's true. It's so honest. We have this ache, this restlessness until we find our answer in Jesus. We have chased success and approval. We have built idols out of our security and our control and our comfort. And it's not that those things are bad, it's just that they're too small to bear the weight of our life, our soul, and our eternity. They just can't carry it. But Jesus can. That's what Paul was explaining then and wants us to understand now. It's not only that we expose an idol, but that we are introduced to a Savior. We make the unknown known. Because the resurrection of Jesus is this promise. I'm going to put this up for you. The resurrection is God's declaration that every lesser god has met its match. That every lesser god has met its match. Friends, Jesus wants to set us free. The answer is not simply that we tear down our idols, because you and I are really good at building another one tomorrow. It's that as we tear those things down, we put Jesus back in his proper place, and that we find our hearts captivated by something and someone far more beautiful than the idols we've constructed, because we are what we love. Jesus Christ perfectly loves each and every one of us, even if we're not sure how to believe that yet. And he invites us to love him in return, to be set free from everything that so easily entangles us. So let's pay attention. This week, as we move through our week, let's pay attention to where our heart goes for longing and for meeting and for satisfaction and distraction. Where is it that our heart is pulled? What does our heart run to? What occupies our imagination? Because that's the water that is around us. The God that loves us is not unknown. He has made himself flesh and blood, and you are not, hear me, you are not unknown to him. He has made himself known that we would experience the joy of his friendship on this side and on another side forevermore. And his name is Jesus. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for your word. And I thank you that your word speaks and sharpens and challenges at times places that we don't always want it to speak, to push, or to challenge. But Lord, we are only formed when we love you enough to give you every part of our life. So Lord, would you help us see more clearly the water that we are swimming in, that we might become more and more increasingly aware of your presence that is always with us. Lord, if we have felt like you were unknown, in this time of worship, Jesus, would you make yourself known again or for the first time to each and every one of us gathered here? That's our prayer together. To you, our Father, in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.